listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Well, many of y'all know that before I came to Cordova as a pastor, I served in a few churches in Georgia and in Florida as an associate pastor. As a minister in a couple different areas, and coming out of seminary and beginning in full-time ministry and vocational ministry, a lot of new ministers find themselves in positions in churches teaching and leading children and youth, right? Those are usually the spots where you say, here's somebody who's in their early 20s, plug them in with the kids and see how they do. And I was no different. As a side note to that, it kind of baffles me that those are the spots that we tend to put the most new and untrained folks in. In my head, I feel like those roles ought to be where you have your tried and true people that have been battle-tested and ready to be raising up the new generation. That's where you don't want to take any chances, and the adults ought to be like, we'll figure it out, and we'll weed through and train folks and be forgiving in those ways. But it tends to be not the way it works, and so I served with children and with youth and with young adults for years before coming here. I loved being a youth minister. It was incredible. I loved teaching the Bible and spending time with the kids and explaining and watching the lights kind of turn on as you go through different stories and different ideas and how it connects to our lives. I loved watching that stuff happen, playing games over long nights and lock-ins and staying up all night, which was a real journey. Mandy shaking her head. She was on many of those nights as well. But having long conversations and showing up to school plays and football games and all the stuff that went with it. But there was one thing that always terrified me working with kids and with youth. And that was every year I would tend to do a series with them for Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings where I would let the kids ask whatever questions they wanted and say, that's going to be what we talk about for the next month. We're just going to answer questions. What questions do you have? And let's roll with it. They could ask them out loud or write them on index cards. And then we would just compile them and say, we're going to get through all your questions. And then we'll pick up with whatever else we were going to do. It was terrifying because children and kids and youth do not play around when it comes to the questions that they ask. They know exactly how to get to the heart of whatever the question is that needs to be asked. And some might be silly, but then there would be some that cut right to the quick and would leave me scratching my head and saying, I don't even know how to begin to dive into this. And it seemed like every year I would get at least one similar question that would pop up. And that was, what is the Trinity? What am I supposed to think about this? Why do we worship three different gods who are actually one God and they all have different names and different roles? But they're the same, and so we can't say that they're all one, but we also can't say that they're all different. And how does any of that work, and how are we not polytheists at this point, just worshiping multiple gods? And every year, I would read that card, and I think at some point they just learned to mess with me and write it down, because I would read it, and I would exhale real slow, and then I would go try to find my systematic theology books and take another stab at it every year to try to explain it and try to make it make sense, and I would fail every single year. Because the Trinity is really hard to explain. It's the Sunday that for pastors or churches that follow lectionary, and there is a Trinity Sunday every year right after Pentecost, where you're supposed to dive into the mystery of the Trinity and try to unpack it a bit, that I think I've never met a preacher or a priest or a pastor who didn't cringe a little bit and say, I feel entirely unable to tackle this. In fact, it's so hard to explain, I think, in part because the word Trinity never even shows up in Scripture. In the Bible, we never have an explanation of how we are supposed to understand that God is three persons in one being and one essence. It's never explained to Moses or the disciples with a blackboard or a slideshow, and here's the five simple truths you need to know to make this make sense. And every metaphor that we try to use breaks down. No, God is not like an egg with the white and the yellow and the yolk and the shell and all this. that breaks down. God is not like a tree with roots and a trunk and with leaves. All of these different ways that we try to understand and explain, eventually every one of those metaphors falls short in what we try to understand. And any attempt that we try to make to boil down the mystery of the Trinity into some mathematical equation that we can try to make sense is going to fail us, right? God is not that easily explained and unpacked. But where we do begin, not mastering the definition, but being introduced to the mystery, is in texts like ours this morning. In Jesus' final night with his disciples, before he has just, as we talked about last week, washed their feet, he's speaking to them and offering them encouragement, knowing what's coming in this next day with his betrayal, arrest, his condemnation, and ultimate crucifixion. Jesus is sitting with his disciples and encouraging them, comforting them, and speaking to them, knowing the full devastation that they were about to feel in just a few short hours. So I want to invite you to read with me Jesus' words in John 14, as he promises them that the Holy Spirit will come to them. And we see in these words, not an explanation of the Trinity, but a bit of the encouragement of the Trinity to them. Read with me, if you would, and listen for the promise of God's presence with us. We're going to start in verse 15 of chapter 14. Jesus, continuing in his message to the disciples, tells them, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Jesus is able to allow the disciples and us reading now to peek into the mystery and the relationship of the Trinity, not by explaining the science behind it, but rather by focusing on the love and the support and the mutuality between them. The promise of God's presence made manifest to the disciples, and his love that will be there through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But of course, Jesus begins and ends this encouragement to them with the most important thing, their love. The love that you and I are called to have and nurture for God, and a reminder of the love that God has for us. He says, "Love me, and if you love me, and those who love me," and everything is couched within these brackets of what it means to love God. And he says that just as we have seen and throughout Scripture, it bears repeating for those of us who are tempted to internalize or make academic the substance of our faith, Jesus does not tell his disciples that those who love him will perfectly understand him, that those who love him will be able to explain all mysteries, that those who love him will answer every question and memorize all their theology about him. It's not that those who love him will fight on his behalf or take the reins of power in this world for his glory. He says, "Those who love me keep my commandments." And what commands are those? That we love our neighbor and one another. That we love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That we pick up our cross and live a life of service and love of others. That we go the second mile and that we turn the other cheek. That we love our friends and our enemies. That we pray for those who persecute us. That we proclaim the truth and the hope of the kingdom of God to those that we meet and those that we know, and then the hard part, that we live it out with our lives as well. As Christians, we often focus on, and I think rightly so, the impossibility of our own works to save us or to earn our place in heaven. We say that we cannot, by the efforts of our own hands, deserve heaven for ourselves. We can't make it happen on our own. We must come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and accept his sacrifice to be saved. Scripture tells us there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. In fact, Jesus just told his disciples, not 10 verses before this text, when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me." But he reminds those disciples that have just heard that message of his own sufficiency, that our powerlessness to enact our own salvation does not excuse us from then acting in light of that salvation. That while we cannot earn heaven by the sweat of our own brow, we are not excused from then living and acting in light of that salvation that we've received. In short, I think I've mentioned it before, but the best way I ever heard it explained is that all of our life and our actions and our love for others are not an effort of saying, "Please, God, give me something." They are all an effort saying, "Thank you, God, for what you have given. In light of your salvation, let me go live a life that pleases you and honors that gift." We don't earn the gift, but we better live our lives in light of it. We cannot sit back and just let those chances that we have to do good and to speak truth and to show love to others pass by us as we shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, I would hate to fall into the trap of works righteousness, so I'll just do less and pray more, and that'll be fine." We must, Jesus says, obey his commands. That's how we love him. And his promise is that when we love him, when we follow and obey where he leads us, when our lives are devoted to him, he will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. Notice that Trinitarian model that shows up in one little verse right there of submission and service. And he says, and he describes that Spirit of God as the Spirit of truth. An advocate is how the New International Version translates the word. The word in Greek is paraclete, and a lot of translations just give that word itself and don't try to give any explanation. Others describe it as a comforter, a counselor, a helper, all these things that try to get at what this word is. I think advocate, the NIV one, is actually the best for that paraclete word. The word is used at that time and in that understanding. It was a legal definition. It was similar to having a lawyer on your side, or how we might use the word advocate now. It wasn't just a comforter, somebody who makes you feel good. And it wasn't just a counselor. For us, that tends to have kind of a therapy mindset and connotation to it. But it was the idea of somebody who would be with you in a legal setting, who would speak on your behalf with knowledge, who would advocate and intercede for you and then give you wise counsel on how to proceed. The word was so commonly used that it actually became, from Greek, a loan word into Hebrew and to Aramaic, that other cultures and peoples would use that same word paraclete to describe the lawyer that they had to hire when they were called into court for some reason. This word is one who stands in front of you and before you and beside you and speaks to others on your behalf, who speaks to you to explain what's going on, one who is there for you. We have that same understanding of advocacy in our world right now, don't we? We have healthcare advocates and people who speak for those who maybe don't understand the complexity of the situation that they're in, people that come in alongside them and say, "My job is to help make sure your voice is heard, your needs are met, and what you have going on in your life is being taken care of with wisdom and with wise counsel." Jesus is promising an advocate to his disciples. He says that even when he is leaving this world, they will not be left alone and without hope. God has not been building them up over these 3 years of ministry to say, "Well, now you're all grown up, time to leave the nest and go fly on your own." our journey in faith is not one of gradual growth to independence, where if all of a sudden we hit some point where we don't need anybody else and we don't need anything else. Instead, our journey in Christian faith is a promise that we will gradually grow to understand our need for dependence on God. He says, I'm going to continue to show, and as you grow, you're going to see you are not independent. And you need God more and more the more you grow in your faith. It's this paradox. As we become stronger in our faith, we become more aware of our weakness and our need for God's strength and his support. And God promises that when we look for him in that need, we will not be disappointed. He says that we will have a spirit who intercedes on our behalf, and he will live with us and be present with us. Verse 26 unpacks it even more. Jesus says that that advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. The Spirit of God, that Spirit of truth, is sent to us to stir within us what we know but often forget, to draw the eyes of our heart and the memory of our soul to the truths that we have held and since forgotten, to the truths that were written on our soul at its creation, and to remind us of God's wisdom and his image within us and our neighbors. The Trinity is not a theological fact that we memorize. It is the substance of the promise to us that God is never far from us, that he has never abandoned us and will never abandon or forsake us, and that when we turn to him and obey him and lean into his love and our need for him, that we find he's already beaten us to the bag, that God has been living since before the creation of this world in mutual love and relationship, of care for himself within that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that all three persons have already been in community. And so it's no mistake that when we are created, even in the opening pages of Genesis, we find that it is not good for us to be alone. Being made in the image of God means that we are made to connect with his image in each other. When we live in Christ and Christ in us, when we live with the Spirit in us as Christ is in the Father, we participate in the image of God. Relationship and interdependence is not weakness. It is the language in which your soul is written. Isolation and independence is not strength. It is rebellion from a relational God. Hear me again when I say this. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples, and they are encouragement to not forget that they need each other and that they need God no matter how bad things get, no matter how hard life becomes, no matter how many times they get burned, to obey his teaching, to love one another. And the promise is that in doing that, the Spirit of God will be with you. And the end result of that promise of God's presence in the midst of our love and care for one another and our friends and our family and our enemies and all the people who are around us, you can hear it in verse 27. It's a verse that I bet you know from this chapter. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says to his disciples. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives, expecting something in return. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. As you face heartache and loss, wars and rumors of wars, as we face doubt and betrayal and the disappointment of our own weakness, Jesus calls us to remember his Spirit and the peace that he imparts. A peace that is rooted not in our own strength, but in his. Not in our own plans, but in his perfect plan. Where is your peace? Do you remember where it is? How long has it been since you felt it? It can be hard to find at times. In a world that's filled with fear and anxiety, trying to find peace can feel like a betrayal of all the hurt around us. Like it's wrong to feel peace when others are troubled and hurting. But our peace is not so that we can sit back and relax. It is so that we can, from that place of peace, plant our feet on the solid rock of Christ and then stand and act and move in this world as his church. So that we can obey his teachings and serve. So that we can speak the truth the Spirit imparts. So that we can call this world to repent and seek Jesus just as we have been called. So that we can love and serve our neighbors in their need and so soften their hearts for the gospel and show them the love that Christ has for them. I know that's not much of a definition of the Trinity, but it's what I have to offer you today. That with the promise that the more we love God, the more we are invited not only into relationship with him, but into an awareness of the relationship that he has with the Father, and that the Father has with the Spirit, and that the Spirit has with the Son, that when we see that mutuality between the members of the Godhead, we see the holiness of our mutuality with one another. When we find the image and the strength of God in community, we find that God has always existed and shown that strength in community. The more we follow him, the more we obey, the more we see the beautiful mystery of God as our love and life intermingle with his. Will you pray with me today? Father, help us to find holy community. Help us to abandon the idea that we have to live independent and lonely lives. Remove from us, God, the illusion of our own self-sufficiency, and help us to follow your teachings and commands, to love you and receive your Spirit of truth, an advocate who speaks to us and for us, a counselor who intercedes on our behalf. God, we need your strength and your help in the midst of our own weakness and our fear and our hurt. With the insurmountable problems that exist in our world and in our own hearts, help us to call upon your strength and wisdom for guidance on how we should act, how we should speak, how we should show your love just as Christ did. Help us to not grow tired or weary in doing good. Help us to not grow weary in meeting together, but instead that we would find your strength and your power in holy community together. That we would be the body of Christ, united in purpose, so that we can go together and glorify your name. Everything, God, that tempts us away from holy community, help us to bring it all under your command and authority. We need you, God. We need one another. Help us to live holy lives together by the promise of Christ in the image of God and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.